Well, we are in Jonah chapter 2. It's page 774 in my Bible. That's not going to help you. So, there's an index at the front that's useful. Don't be ashamed. I'm going to read the entire chapter, Jonah chapter 2. We hear the word of the Lord. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, the Jews were demanding a sign from Jesus. And he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And on top of that, Jesus also said that he, that one that was greater than Jonah was there in the presence of the Jews, and obviously indicating himself. Now you may have remembered that when I read that text last week, that text right there at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and perhaps you remember Jesus saying this. And kudos to you, gold star. Okay, but what did Jesus mean? How much do we read into that statement from this text? Well, obviously, Jesus was referring to his death that was coming and his resurrection. That he, like Jonah, would be delivered from death in a miraculous way. That was the sign that the Jews would receive from God when the Savior is raised from the dead. Now, his experience was greater because he actually died. But let's not sell Jonah short here, all right? First of all, it's not fair to compare somebody to Jesus. But also, Jonah did experience a miraculous deliverance. This rebellious prophet who had run from God, who had run from his calling and the command of God to pursue his own selfish ends, had, at the end of the last chapter, accepted his death sentence for his disobedience, and told the sailors to throw him into the sea. And as he sank down into the waters, he apparently prayed. And suddenly he was swallowed up by a huge fish. And what we have in chapter 2 is the thanksgiving that is flowing out from that prayer of deliverance. As we think about this, and we see this unmerited favor and grace on Jonah's part, and you think about grace in itself in the Bible and in our own lives, it's hard to know what to do with grace sometimes. When I was 16 and I was brought under conviction of my sin and I realized my need for Christ, because particularly I didn't know whether I was going to heaven or hell. And so when the speaker at the youth meeting led us in prayer, I prayed along with him and I was changed. I was saved, became a Christian. But I didn't know what to do next. I was living with my aunt and uncle, and I didn't even tell them for about 2 weeks. They were Christians. But I didn't know. I was actually kind of embarrassed. I thought I should have done that like a long time ago. So I was, you know, I didn't. And but you know, when I told my aunt, she exploded with joy, of course. And my uncle was very excited as well when he found out. And when we experience the grace of God in our lives, whether it's that moment where you came to faith, or even the smaller deliverances that we've experienced, you know, how do you respond to that? What are you to do? What's the appropriate response to the grace of God? Well, here in chapter 2, we have an inspired account of one man's response to God's grace at work in his life. And so we're going to look at three aspects of our response to God's grace. And the first one is gratitude. Gratitude for grace. And you could say this characterizes the whole psalm, but it certainly characterizes the first three verses. And particularly in these three verses, we see gratitude for answering, for the God who answers our prayers of distress. Who answers our prayers of distress. There's this really great parallelism that's working here. It's a poetry device that's going on where Jonah says, look, I called out to the Lord in my distress. And then he reverses that, the order, and says, out of the belly of Sheol, I cried. And so the belly of Sheol is a phrase that indicates a serious, life-threatening, and even hopeless situation. There's nothing Jonah can do from his place in the water. And so he cried out in prayer. And Sheol is the place of the dead. Essentially, it's the grave. And so Jonah is figuratively saying he was at death's door. And this, again, this is only referring particularly to his sinking in the water, because it can't be what he's presently doing, because he is safe for the most part. Now, he's not safe till he gets to dry land, because I don't care what kind of deliverance you got. If you're inside a fish, you don't feel wholly safe until you're back on dry land. But notice how in verse 3, he calls the place where he was cast, he calls it the deep, the heart of the seas, the flood. And he talks about the waves and the billows that engulfed him. And yet when he prayed to Yahweh from this place, Yahweh heard his voice. In the midst of the deep water, where the human voice does not carry, God heard his voice loud and clear. And even more, he answered him. And so we see gratitude for the God who answers our prayers in deep distress. And then also gratitude for the God who reaches us in the place of His sovereign discipline. Because Jonah minces no words as to who is responsible for his being tossed in the ocean, right? I mean, it was done in the context of a threatening storm and at the hands of pagan sailors. But what does he say? He says, "You threw me in there." He knows that God orchestrated the event. "You cast me into the deep," he says in verse 3. And I want you to think about that. Because Jonah is saying that it was God who essentially chucked him into the ocean. And he's including that in this psalm of thanksgiving and praise. And why is that? Because Jonah sees the hand of a disciplining but loving father. He sees a God who loves him, who has confronted him with his disobedience, his sin, yet remains present with him even while he is in the midst of being disciplined. And isn't it true that as believers, the sovereignty of God counts most? Not when we're on the mountaintop, but when we're slogging our way through the valley of darkness and pain and tribulation. Many of you have heard of Joni Erickson Tada. She's a Christian speaker and writer. She's also a quadriplegic, which means she's basically paralyzed from the neck down. And she writes this in one of her books, that when God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, He is forcing you to decide on issues you have been avoiding. He is pressing you to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my own sinful desires? Am I going to be grateful in trials? Am I going to abandon my sins? In short, am I going to be like Christ? And I always think of that J.I. Packer quote. I've said it several times, but where God loves us enough to break our fingers to get us to let go of our idols and to latch on to Christ. And Sinclair Ferguson really brings this home, where he says, when God's purposes involve afflictions and suffering of any kind, the knowledge that He is sovereignly overruling is the only thing that can preserve us from a craven fear or a sense of despair and bring us a measure of joyful and willing acceptance of our situation. And he goes on, and this part's really important. Only when we recognize that God's aim is to make us like Christ and that He works all events of our lives together for this purpose will we begin to rejoice in the good that is produced out of tribulation. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying that God's priority is not to make me happy as His child, but to make me holy. Happiness will follow. Happiness comes and goes in this life. And in the end, when we are with God, we're going to know unending joy for all eternity. But that only comes when sin is completely and fully purged from us. And for the present life that we live in now, true happiness and true joy increases as we are made more like Christ. But the process that we have to go through to get there is painful because it involves discipline. But when we see God's grace in our afflictions, when we see His grace in the discipline that He administers, then we will find something we didn't expect, which is gratitude. Well, we see gratitude, and then verses 4 through 7, we see also the record of grace, the account of grace. And Jonah describes his ordeal about how God saved him from death, and he begins with this statement in verse 4 that we can only call uncompromising hope in the midst of unconquerable circumstances. Because Jonah states that when he fell into the water, he felt as though he had been banned from the presence of God. Verse 4. And I said, I am driven away from your sight. In a sense, he felt his separation from God. Yet in a moment, he turns around and makes a statement that is so strange and so bold that it has caused many to question whether or not Jonah wrote these words. And that is, yet I will look again upon your holy temple. Now, why would he say that? The temple, people say, well, what? You know, they go, what are you talking about a temple for? Jonah didn't write this. Well, the temple is the place of God's presence. And I love Del Ralph Davis's explanation of this kind of theme. And we ran across this when we were in the Psalms. And basically he called this the instinct of faith. That despite his dreadful circumstances and the fact that Jonah deserved what he was getting, he was confident that God would deliver him. His desire, even in the deep water, was to look upon the place of God's presence and to be brought into it. And we see that his hope does not go unmet, as Jonah describes a surprising and powerful deliverance in verses 5 through 7. Jonah says that he was closed in, that he was surrounded by water, that he was wrapped up in seaweed at the bottom of the ocean, at the roots of the mountains, basically the lowest part of the ocean. And he went to the land whose bars are closed upon him forever. In other words, he was in the grip of certain death. He was essentially in the deepest, darkest, hardest to reach place in the world. And then suddenly, he is brought up out of the pit. And who snatched him up out of that pit? It was Yahweh. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh, the faithful and loving God. But not just Yahweh, he says, Yahweh, my God. His personal God. His life was fading away. His eyes were going dark in the water. But he remembered the Lord and he prayed, and his prayer made it to the very temple of God. And there's so much more here to say. But here's what I want you to make sure you get out of this. It's never too late to come back. It's never too late to come back to the Lord. Here we have Jonah, who has rebelled and was in the process of receiving his death sentence. And he finally remembers the Lord. He finally goes, you know what? I might be regretting telling those sailors to throw me into the water. I don't want to die. He remembers the Lord. Finally. He remembers His promises. He remembers that this God is a God of grace and compassion, that this is a God who hears prayers from wayward prophets from the depths of the ocean and saves them. And He hears yours too. Isn't this the story of the prodigal son? Isn't this the son who ran off and made terrible decisions? And is in the midst of suffering the consequences, and then like an epiphany, he remembers, I can go back. He remembers his father. This God delivers. Just as the father who ran to his once rebellious but now contrite son with open arms, so the Lord gladly hears his servant's prayers and rescues them. And I want you to notice what Jonah's doing in these verses. He is giving testimony about God's deliverance. And let us give a voice to those deliverances that God has worked in our life. From the time we came to faith, but also to those moments where we were in sin and stuck in a rut and we remembered, I can't go back. When those stories where we recount how God has brought healing to our brokenness and given us grace for our sin. When God's grace has been at work in us, we want to tell others about it. And so Jonah writes about it. You don't want to get into the nasty, nitty-gritty details. Jonah doesn't. He puts it rather nicely. But he puts it and he makes an account for it, nevertheless. And so we see the record of grace, and then finally we see the change of grace in Jonah, verses 8 through 10. So when we experience deliverance from God in our lives, and we experience gratitude, we want to give an account of it, proclaiming God's grace to us, to others. But we also begin to see our own positions and views begin to change and deepen. And in verse 8, we see more and more the suicidal irrationality of idolatry. He says, idols are vain, meaning they are empty and lifeless. They are made of wood carved by human hands. Now, that's their idols. Our idols are probably made in China, right? Our idols are a set of digits at our bank. The amount of attention we get from the opposite sex. The success we have with our work. Yet even as we pour so much of our time, money, and energy into these things, they are lifeless. And they cannot give us the life that we seek from them. And so they are counterfeits, at best. But that's not the worst of it, Jonah says. The worst of it is that there is steadfast love that's available. But those who hope in idols are going to the wrong place. It's not found in the things that we turn to in this earth. It is only found in the living God. But as long as people are committed to their idols rather than the Lord, they will never know hope fulfilled. They will only know hope that leads to loss and disappointment. But as you grow in the Lord, you begin to see more and more the emptiness of the things that you used to once hold so dear. Those things that you used to hold so tightly. And you get years and years from it. I can look at things in my own life and go, there were things where it's like, I had to have that every day. I had to have that every week. Or I had to have that. Now I look back on it and go, whew. I remember those moments where I was tempted to go there again. And I go, no. And for that first time I saw, clearly, this just leads to death. There's no life here. Those are good moments. It's a sign of God's work in our lives. And while we certainly can enjoy the benefits of money, technology, friends, and family, and good old-fashioned biblical work, these things will never give us the satisfaction or joy that we truly desire and need. And to pursue our life in them will only lead to unimaginable loss. But there's a positive change, though, in that we experience a renewed worship of the Lord in our lives. Verse 9, and this is given out in terms of sacrifice and fulfilling vows. And Jonah says he's going to do these two things. And if you remember back, that's what the pagan sailors did when they were converted. They sacrificed sacrifices and vowed vows. And so Jonah does as well. And so we see when God's grace is at work, and we're seeing that at work, and we're seeing the lifelessness of sin, the lifelessness of our former idols, and even new ones that are being presented to us in temptations. What we also see in our renewed worship is a renewed worship and a desire to live for the Lord, and also a renewed obedience. Because our obedience flows from the grace that God gives us in Christ. We don't obey to get grace. We obey because we've received it. That's the flow. And as we see God work over time in our lives and the lives of others, those around us in the church, we see Him work in things big and small. We become more and more convinced with this final statement that Jonah makes, that salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I love one commentator. He broke it into three points that this makes. First of all, the work of salvation belongs to Yahweh. We are not able to save ourselves by our works. We are not able to do things enough to make God happy with us, to cross the gulf that our sin has created between Him and us. Only He can save us. His work alone. But secondly, Yahweh is the only one who saves. There is only one Savior. There are not multiple Saviors. There are not multiple paths to God. There is only one Savior, and His name is Jesus. And third, Yahweh has authority over salvation. Yahweh is the one who decides where and when to effect His salvation. He is the one who decides who receives it. So what about you? What is your story of deliverance by the Lord? What were the depths from which God brought you up? Now here's a very serious question. I want you all to listen. I know we're getting sorted out from that very loud crack. But I want you to listen to this. Are you still waiting for a sign that God loves you? That God delights in you? If you are a Christian. Are you looking for God to send you a love letter? Or a note? Or some sign to reaffirm you? One author wrote this. He said, "There's nothing wrong with the desire for a sign from God. But it becomes wrong when one is already surrounded by good and sufficient evidence that we refuse to accept. If you're a Christian, that means at the very least that the Father, through the work of Jesus Christ, has snatched you up from death and hell itself. That He has rescued you from the kingdom of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I would ask you to dwell on that this week. Would you pray for God to stir gratitude up in you for the grace that He has given you in Jesus? Because it is only when we see our sin and God's grace both then and now. And I'm not just talking about when we look back on God's grace to us at our conversion. I'm talking about the grace that we see Him giving us now for our present failures. The way that we, that parents, the way we presently fail our children. And the way that we presently fail our spouses. And we sin against one another. And we don't desire the Lord or worship Him as we ought. When we see God's grace at work now as well as then, that's when we see our hearts refreshed. That's when we go, I want to obey the Lord. I want that life that He's offering. Because that's what's real. That's what I need. And that's when you sing out with joy and conviction, salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray.